But turn with me to Luke chapter 1 again. I'm sure most of you who are regular here are aware that we started this in Luke chapter, when we started the gospel, we started in Luke chapter 3. So we're not repeating, although there's been absolutely nothing wrong with that. So we're trying to cover some of these sections that we did not at the beginning. I want to read again verses 39 to 41 and consider what we considered last time, the last part of verse 41, but we'll begin reading at verse 39 of Luke chapter 1. Now Mary rose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the part of the text that we want to consider today in the light of predominantly chapter 1, but also of chapter 2, is that last statement by God the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of Dr. Luke. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we've been repeating, and we're all aware that this was one of the few times when there is an explosion of miracles, supernatural phenomena, in the stars, in the heavens, and so on, that is taking place. There's only about three such times that is recorded in the scriptures, although there are individual miracles here and there and so on. But what is striking is that even in the first chapter and extending into the second chapter, there is this repetitive drumbeat of the supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit. Although it may not be a mirror, it may not be spectacular, like the appearance of the angels in the sky to the shepherds, or the angel Gabriel appearing to both Zacharias and Mary. Although that may not be the case, and it isn't the case, it's not a spectacular. It doesn't quite get our attention as these spectacular miracles. These are far more important and eternal and greater miracles. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Because last week we considered that Elizabeth being filled with the Holy Spirit is something that the Spirit of God does throughout the ages from beginning to end. We saw the most important work of God, the Holy Spirit, as the scriptures recorded for us. We saw how the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 16 and verse 8 that the primary and the greatest work of God, the Holy Spirit, greater than the appearance of Gabriel and so on, not talking about his message, I'm talking about the appearance, or the appearance of the host of angels. Greater than all that is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of sinful men and women, boys and girls. And the Lord Christ, just before his departure and going to the cross, sums it up, the Spirit's work. the greatest of miracles performed by God the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. John 16 and verse 8, when the Spirit is come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's with those who are in the world, those who are unbelievers, might be in the church, but unbelievers. That's where it begins. The Spirit grants repentance or faith unto life to believers. And the Spirit of God continues to work repentance and faith increasingly in believers if they are walking in obedience. And remember, we do not grow by the passage of time. In fact, Paul had to write, and even the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned this, many who are still babes are not fit for meat of the doctrine. But when the Spirit works, he works increasing repentance and faith and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a number of questions we raised about the work of the Holy Spirit. We could only touch on one question, which was the working of the Holy Spirit. But today, we want to look at another aspect of this. First of all, we want to look at the emphasis of the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of people. Just recorded here in Luke chapter 1 mainly, and also in chapter 2. And I'm just going to read these verses and only the part that has reference to the Spirit. In verse 15, we are told about John the baptizer. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. More than the supernatural miracle of creating a baby in the barren womb of an old woman, Elizabeth, at least old as far as childbearing is concerned, because we're told that. Far greater is this miracle of God the Holy Spirit filling this child from the womb. There are many wonderful doctrines that we should take to heart from that. But for now, just so we get an impression, or we are impressed, there is an impress upon us of Luke by God the Holy Spirit stressing this work of the Holy Spirit 10 times in these two chapters. And so we mustn't pass over it easily. And then we're told in verse 17, he will also go before him, that is, before the Lord Jesus Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's another mention of the power that God the Holy Spirit gives. Verse 35, which we looked at with regard to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. It's the work of the Spirit in creating a new man. And not from the seed of the man in the physical sense. Legally, he was the seed of Abraham and David and so on, and even Joseph, legally. But conceptually, he was immaculately conceived. Remember, every miracle of a child that is born, for example, Isaac, miraculously conceived. So was Samuel, the great prophet, miraculously conceived. John the Baptizer, miraculously conceived. But only one child is not only miraculously conceived, but immaculately conceived. And that is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 41, we're told, the verse we just read it. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 47. Here we have the evidence of the filling of the Spirit in Mary. And my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. The rejoicing in God is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Verse 67, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 80, here again is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. So the child grew and became strong in the Spirit. The work of the Spirit and the evidence of the Spirit. And if we go to the next chapter, we have a man who appears like a fleeting shadow, although I hesitate to call him shadow because he's one of the most substantial characters in all of the Bible, Simeon. Only one brief mention of him. And we're told that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And we'll come to him, God willing, in the future. But the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it is mentioned. And then, of course, we have Anna, the aged widow, verse 37 of chapter 2. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. No more evidence of the Holy Spirit than that declaration. And lastly, verse 40, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ touching his humanity, right? His humanity and his divinity, truly human, truly divine, without separation, without confusion, without division, or without admixture. That's the doctrinal formulation of the fathers. As God, he cannot grow, but touching his humanity, he is God with two natures, a truly God and truly man. But what happens as far as his humanity is concerned? The child grew and became strong in the Spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. It's another way of saying he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So this morning is really a one-point sermon and a thematic one. One of the greatest scholars, preachers, seminarians, and Hebraist that is alive, I think he's still alive, he's certainly very old, used to tell his students, if you are going to be a preacher, preach thematically once in 5 years and then repent. So here's my, one of the few times that it's thematic. But the theme is thick on the ground, as I've just demonstrated. In chapters 1 and 2. The rest of it is going to be applications, and I have several of them. First and foremost, our greatest need is the inworking and the outworking of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is what we should pray for. This is what we should ask for. It doesn't mean that we should not ask for other things, but this is our priority. It's important to begin here. Why do we say that? Well, you all know why. Because this is what the Lord Jesus Christ impresses upon his disciples. You got to take to heart every word of the sentence that I've just formulated, not because I'm inerrant, but because it is based on the word of God. It's for disciples. It's also for unbelievers, but primarily it was given to disciples. It's an instruction, it's a command, and it's a matter for prayer. That's true, we don't know how to pray, in the sense we do not know how to approach God with reverence and the right repentance and with right humility. But we have plenty of instruction in the Bible as to what is important and what we are to pray for. But they're not the things that are foremost in our minds. And what is it that the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples to pray, and us, of course, as disciples or believers? And this is how he addresses his disciples. You all know this verse. And I'm sure it's one of your favorite verses, as it is mine, if not the favorite. Luke 11:13, if you being evil, he's speaking to his disciples, know how to give good gifts to your children. And he's not only speaking to his disciples and telling them what their innate natural character is, evil. That's who we are by birth. Our evil is demonstrated in our rebellion against our parents from the time we are born and to extending authority. And as we grow, we violate the commandments of God internally, if not externally. Why? Because sin and evil and twistedness is another word for sin, that both the Hebrew and the Greek, the Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, one of the five words for sin. If you being evil, there's much remaining in us of unbelief and covetousness, and most of all, lack of absolute love for God, which is the first commandment. And then he reasons, how much more will your heavenly Father? If we who are sinful human beings know how to give good gifts to your children, there's no father, there are some, but they're not really fathers, they're perverse human beings. But by and large, even fallen mankind, and only believers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? See, that's our need. Now, what does that mean? I know you're all very familiar with it, but we're going to repeat it. Believers already have the Holy Spirit. It means an increasing measure. Remember the very first thesis of the Reformation, of the 95 theses that the great Martin Luther nailed to the church door at Wittenberg. And it was the thesis of repentance. Repentance is a lifelong practice commanded by God for the people of God. Repentance and faith, they go together. We have to ask Him. That's the first thing. Mary was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit in these specific ways. But this is something God, the Son, is pressing upon His disciples that we should ask for. We should ask for it because He reasons with us, how much more will the Father give it to us? And it's the most important thing we need. We need it in preaching, we need it in preparation, we need it in praying, we need it in worshiping and hearing the Word of God. Now, by the way, none of these things, the filling of the Spirit, is not evidenced by eloquence in the preacher or in those who are praying. That's a fallacy. You remember how the Apostle Paul describes himself? He came in fear and trembling. And they said his words were not very powerful. What it means is that he's speaking about oration. And the Greeks were into this. And Paul had the gift of being very eloquent, but he did not use it. The same thing with Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards wrote his sermons out and read it in a monotone voice so that people would not be affected by his gift. course, George Whitfield was the other way around, and the Lord used him. I mean, each man has to decide these things before God. But it's not in eloquence. Paul came in brokenness, and he said his words were not very oratorial. So we need to ask for the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of it is, as we said, deepening conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. A deepening love for God and desire to obey Him and the like. And we will look at some more in the next section, which is evident there. The second application. Notice the Lord says that the Holy Spirit is for them that ask for Him. It is for those who come to God and ask Him. Now the Lord has already elaborated on this in Matthew 7:7, where He says, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And it can be perfectly and rightly translated in the present continuous tense. Those who keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And we must, as a church, come continuing to ask for this. It doesn't matter what the numbers are if we don't have the Holy Spirit and the evidence of His work. In both cases, whether large or small. And it doesn't matter how many come if we are not earnestly seeking and asking and knocking for the Holy Spirit. If we're going to bypass what the Lord Jesus Himself tells His people. And that is why James tells us that we do not have. Because we are asking for all the, with all the wrong motivations, or even clearly bypassing God's instruction. Give me the Holy Spirit in increasing measure. We must ask. That's why we must be given over, as far as our health and circumstances permit, to the prayer meetings and the worship services, which contain prayers. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, James the righteous, he was a man of such great prayer. He was the head of the Jerusalem church. Remember the Jerusalem church that exploded one day after Pentecost, 3,000 members being added, and then 2,000 later, and then there were more. This was a true mega church in the right sense, with the right characteristics. But James' tradition tells us, and quite reliable tradition, was known as James the Righteous. Righteousness was embodied in him. He was also, we are also told about him, tradition tells us, that he had leathery knees from being on his knees. So he was known as a righteous man. And he was known as a man of prayer. And this is what James tells us. So he's an author of the scripture. He's had close contact with the Lord Jesus, he's a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Wonder what that would have been like growing up. But this is what he tells us about prayer. James 4, again, we're all familiar with this. You do not have because you do not ask. And you say, well, but I ask. But at least that's the thing that comes to my mind when I think of this verse. So James answers it for us in the next verse, or answers it for me at least. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. You ask for the wrong reasons. To spend it on your own desires. That's exactly what he says. So you know what we should do? We should ask God to search our hearts and to remove those things that dominate our concern. Sometimes we can pray because we're not happy with the current situation. That's our predominant motive. No, no. Our predominant motive must be for the glory of God. But whatever it is, we must ask. And we must be careful not to ask amiss. Now we don't know. I don't know all the things that are amiss in my heart. I have certain inklings, especially as I look at the scriptures, like this one. But we don't know the depths of it. And that's why David prays and says, "Search me, O God." You know, we can stand up and pray, what a loving God you are and how compassionate you are, and God is full of mercy and kindness. But there's no depth of reverence, there's no depth of searching, there's no allowance of God's word searching. I read Psalm 90. You notice how searching and penetrating it is? Read it. And we pass over all that. So that's the first thing. Bow low and seek God and knock and say something like Jacob, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And of course, there is consequences. What happened? God humbled him. He touched the socket of his thigh and made him lame. From then on, Jacob walked with a limp. He humbled him. The same thing with Paul. God humbled him. Not only then and there as he fell off, but later on, a thorn in the flesh and something wrong with his eyes, that he was unsightly. So much so, the believers wanted to pluck their own eyes and give it to him if that was possible. He writes, it must have been unsightly. At least to the point of that, but we know that there was a thorn in the flesh. See, the Spirit does not come to make us the best version of ourselves. No, the Spirit comes to humble us in our flesh, humble us in our pride, help us to become people who are setting our minds on things above, who are concerned about our souls, who are concerned about the church, who are given over to prayer and the word. But let me press on. A third application. Nothing of value or of spiritual worth can be accomplished apart from God the Holy Spirit. It's quite obvious, isn't it? We can establish big churches. You know, the whole church growth movement from the 70s was about that. And many conservative ministers and people did this. But nothing can be accomplished that is of real value apart from God the Holy Spirit, who brings conviction and repentance and faith and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what Zechariah in his prophecy says, chapter 4 and verse 6. This is the word of Jehovah to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. I can't seem to pronounce it now. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says Jehovah of hosts. Not by might, meaning not by your strength, intellectual, managerial, organizational, governmental, you know, right government and so on. Not merely by all those things are needed, but they are secondary, like Jonathan Edwards said. These things make good slaves, but poor masters. They're okay right at the bottom. But by my spirit, says Jehovah of hosts. And only prayer based on the word of God will bring down the power of God, the Holy Spirit, or increase the power of the Holy Spirit in the believing heart. Let's also note that the power of the Holy Spirit in the texts, that is the larger chapter 1 and chapter 2, we're observing, is given to very unremarkable people in very insignificant places. Now, our text here is with regard to Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth is a barren woman without child and of no great prominence. But God, the Holy Spirit, filled her. We're told earlier on, she and her husband worked in obedience to the commands of God. Walked in obedience to the commands of God. They were humble people just obeying the commands of God. And this gives hope for everyone who is aged, for everyone who is insignificant. By insignificant, I don't mean that she had no significance in the social strata, but she's not among the greats. Just another wife of an old priest. He's not some extraordinary priest. So it gives hope for the average person. It even gives hope for the older person. It gives hope for a woman. And not to preach and to teach and so on. But especially not men, preach and teach, children of course, and young people. Which is filled with the Holy Spirit. A woman of relative insignificance. Lived in the hill country of Judah, not in Jerusalem. That's what our text tells us, right? Mary goes to the hill country. And Zechariah is a retired priest and he's doing the secondary things as by lot, lighting certain things and so on in the temple. Well, in the same vein, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. He's a retired old minister. This gives hope for every minister. Whether they're aging or they're average. It gives hope for every ordinary Sunday school teacher. It gives hope for those who are involved in the YP work. It gives hope for every mother and father and grandparents who teach their children. One of the most godly men in these parts once told me, he's gone a long time ago, he said to me that he could not speak to his grandchildren about the things of God. He was a godly man, but that's a very sad thing. But this gives hope for us that God can fill us by the Spirit. There's hope for every teacher in this. Or take Simeon in chapter 2. He's an ordinary man in human terms. He comes, if you will, dashes onto the scene in chapter 2 and then he disappears. But listen to his prophecy. Listen to what the Spirit of God tells us about him. He was filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Again, there's hope for the average, those who are limited in their opportunities. What a giant this man is in spiritual terms. What about Anna, the old widow? Over 80 years, 84 years, I think. And she is among the people of God. What great comfort it is for each one of us that the Spirit of God is promised to every one of us in increasing measure. But there's also our text. It gives hope for parents and grandparents. Notice how we are told in the 15th verse of the first chapter that John the Baptizer would be filled with the Holy Spirit. You have young children. You can pray for your children from conception. I know a minister who has four sons. And every time his children were conceived, he spent a day or two fasting in prayer for that child that was just conceived. And in his case, all of them are believers. That doesn't always need to be the case, but we can look to God, because for God, nothing is impossible. If you have young children who are not paying attention, you can look to God and say, God, the Holy Spirit, do something in that child, in this child of mine, his or her life. Because nothing is impossible with you. That's the way to pray. You quote the scriptures, as we shall see later, as we follow this chapter through. There's hope for the child of a believing parent, especially. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7. So do not give up praying. And for all of us who are in contact with these children or even their parents, we should continue to pray. We should have a list of our immediate, you know, we're interested in what happens in Ukraine and Russia and all over, and yes, we should be. But we are meant and placed in a particular circumference with a group of certain people, and they should be on our hearts and minds, and we should pray for them, because God, who can fill a child in the womb, can save a soul by his omnipotent power. What about children who are in a faraway place? Well, that's what we'll come to, and not too much later when we go back to our sequence in Luke chapter 15. The prodigal in the faraway land. Now, not all prodigals are in the pigsty. Some prodigals are highly successful. I know a minister whose son is one of the chief executives sought after in the world. But far away in a pigsty when it comes to spiritual or moral condition. Successful. But what did the Holy Spirit do? He brought that prodigal to his senses. You know, stop praying first and foremost for the success and health of an unbelieving child. Pray that whatever it takes, may the Holy Spirit bring him or her to his or her senses. And so, there is hope for everyone. Finally, in this particular point, let's notice that all the filling of the Holy Spirit here is in inconsequential places by and large. Elizabeth and Zechariah did not live in a very prominent place. Mary lived in a very inconsequential place. The prophecy in Isaiah says even the Christ would be born in Galilee of the Gentiles. Or at least he would minister there. So you see, we don't have to think that God's power or even his preference is limited by where we are or who we are. That's a wonderful encouragement, isn't it, to pray? It is also an indictment that we have all these very silly ideas, to put it in the best possible way, really ungodly and unscriptural ideas. And finally, and in closing, notice everything mentioned here in contradistinction, not in contradiction, in distinction to Acts chapter 2 takes place in individual lives. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God is poured in a unique way, and never to be repeated. The effects of it are to be repeated. But there's no actual second Pentecost. The events when there are revivals are like a Pentecost, but it's not Pentecost in the sense of Acts chapter 2. I know some people argue against it, but of course that's not something that is unclear. But on the day of Pentecost, there's a massive outpouring of God the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 people were saved in the one day. And we should pray for revival when the Spirit of God will be poured out on the church. But notice here, while there is no such thing, these are all individual people that are being filled with the Holy Spirit. So you might be in a small church with a less than average minister, but you know, you can be filled by the Spirit. And may God teach us not only these truths, but to seek and to ask and to knock until He has mercy upon us. And no matter what happens around us, let's remember the Lord Jesus' words to the Apostle Peter, when Peter asked, well, what about John? And said, what about this church or that church or this person or that person? What was the Lord's reply? What's that to you? You follow me. Well, may the Lord help us to make that our goal and our substance of prayer and our desire in the year to come and in the years to come, if there be such. The gift of the Holy Spirit in increasing measure and the fruits thereof, which we haven't even touched by and large. We have touched upon it, but we haven't really spent any time over it. Well, may the Lord help us to do just that. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 300. Come, Holy Spirit, God and Lord. Be all thy graces now outpoured on the believer's mind and soul to strengthen, save, and make us whole. Interesting, isn't it? He says, again, the great Martin Luther's hymn, on the believer's mind and soul to strengthen, and then he's a save. Well, if you're a believer, you're already saved. It means the effect of God's salvation increasingly in our lives. Well, let's stand and sing this as a prayer, knowing that this is the promise of God for us and desire of God for us.
Thank you.
O eternal Father, and O eternal God, the Son, who died and rose again for sinners just like us. According to your instruction and promise, and according to your desire that we should ask and seek and knock for God the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would send God the Holy Spirit into our hearts in increasing measure. And for those who have not yet repented and have not sought repentance, we pray that you will humble them so that they might be brought savingly to the exalted position of not only being forgiven but being a child of the living God. And O God the Holy Spirit, work in us conviction and of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then increasingly work in us to bring out in us the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and the likeness of Christ. This we would ask beyond all things according to your word, in the days or the hours or the weeks and the years that you have allocated for us. From the youngest year, for O God, you are able to fill a child in the womb by your Spirit. And for the oldest, who might have seen many summers and winters and the circumstances of life, we pray that you will return to us the years that the locusts have eaten. For these things we ask according to your revealed word, and in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. Amen.